me ask you a question. The entertainment industry loves to reboot old ideas, doesn't it? How many of you have ever watched a TV show or a movie that was just something that they had made a whole bunch of years ago? Yeah, there's a lot of that now, whether it's endless sequels or simply taking an old TV show or movie and making it with a new cast or in a new setting. There seems to be very little original ideas being put into production these days. Sometimes these reboots are great, and sometimes they're not so great. Let me give you a couple examples of both of these. One of my family's favorite movies is Father of the Bride. Now, Father of the Bride is a remake of a 1950s movie by the same name. It stars Steve Martin, and it is a lot of fun. And it is a very successful reboot of an already very good movie. In fact, one commentator wrote this: the material has been successfully refurbished with new jokes and new attitudes, but the earlier film's most memorable moments have still been preserved. That's really the best way to do a reboot, is you capture the good that was in the previous while adding new and fun ideas with it. A TV show that did a pretty good job of this, and not just did it once, but it's done it dozens and dozens of times, is the TV show Doctor Who. It first aired on the BBC network in 1963, and there have been dozens and dozens of different doctors. Some of you are nodding because you've been following along for a long time. Doctor Who is still in production today. One critic said this: Doctor Who is fast, funny, scary, and beautifully acted. It manages to be vibrant and fresh to appeal to new audience while remaining utterly faithful to the spirit of the old show. See, when things get rebooted, sometimes they can be done really well, but let's be honest, we've all seen examples of when that's gone awry as well. One movie our family was excited to see but didn't really turn out too well was a movie called Yours, Mine, and Ours, and it was a reboot of a 1968 movie by the same name. And it wasn't just my family that didn't really take to this movie. This movie got a 6% Rotten Tomato score. That means only 6 out of 100 people thought that this was worth watching. One critic had this to say about the movie. He says, "You know you're in trouble when there's nothing in the trailer that even makes you laugh. This movie was a disaster from beginning to end." Whew, that was rough. But it's not just movies that struggle with the reboots, TV shows as well. How many of you guys remember the original MacGyver? Who doesn't love MacGyver? MacGyver would just make stuff out of nothing, duct tape and bubble gum and a couple old boogers, and all of a sudden he'd get himself out of prison. But believe it or not, they rebooted MacGyver in 2016. And guess what? It didn't last very long. Critic had this to say about the MacGyver reboot: despite using spare parts from other successful reboots, this MacGyver was unable to cobble together a decent show. That was clever. Sometimes reboots go really well, sometimes not so much. While they can be a mixed bag, today in Genesis chapter 8, we're going to see the result of God's reboot of creation. The great flood, which we've explored over the last few weeks, has brought God's judgment on a fallen and lost world. Today, we will begin to see God rebooting his creation through Noah and his family. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 8, looking at verses 1 to 22 this morning. As you're turning there, just a reminder, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis. We've seen creation and the good that came with it. We saw sin enter into the world and begin to wear away this beautiful thing that God had created, to the point where God saw so much evil, so much wickedness, so much violence in the world around them that he decided it was time to start over. But instead of completely destroying all things, God made a way for the world to begin again through Noah, his family, and the creatures that Noah saved through his ark. Last week, we looked at Noah bringing those animals and his family into the ark and the great flood that wiped out the world. Today, in chapter 8, we see that God begins to undo and begin again, starting with verse 1. And this is what Genesis 8:1 says. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of heaven had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 17th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark, and he sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out a dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again. But this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out together with his sons, his wives, his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of their heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word together. And as we have looked at the destructive nature of the flood, we know that we serve a God of reconciliation who doesn't just destroy, but he rebuilds. We've seen testimony of that already today. So Lord, as we explore your word and we see what God did and why he did it, I pray that you'd give us guidance and understanding so we would not just be knowers of your word, but we would be hearers and obeyers as well. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we have explored the state of the world before the flood. We've looked at the life of Noah and saw the power of God's judgment on humanity during the flood. Today, we get to the end of the great flood narrative. And here, we're going to see that God didn't simply pass judgment on mankind, but he set a plan for them to follow, following this incredible catastrophe. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at some observations from God's rebooting of creation. And as we talked about last week, the flood served several purposes. First, it brought judgment on a violent and evil culture. This passage made very clear that it wasn't just there was some jaywalking going on the earth. The Bible tells us that the world was full of violence. It was full of hostility. Murder, and chaos filled the earth. So God brought judgment on this evil culture. Secondly, it served as a sort of decreation. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 8, the world had been returned to the state that it was before it was populated by animals and mankind. If you remember, when we first, back in Genesis chapter 1, when we first see the world, it was covered with water. It is God during creation that separated the water from the water and created dry land. So what we see is God has brought the world all the way back to what it was in Genesis chapter 1. But what's interesting about that is just as God didn't stop in Genesis chapter 1, he doesn't stop here as well. God's desire is not just to create worlds, but it is to have genuine relationship with humanity. And we see this again here in Genesis chapter 8. We see that God again begins the world by creating and filling it with mankind and the creatures that live in it. So let's look at some of the things that we see in this passage. And the first thing we find right away in verse 1 is that God remembered Noah. Chapter 8 opens with us reading that God remembered Noah and all those who were with him as he began to drain the earth of all the water that had come from both above and below. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8 with me one more time. It says, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." One of the most common criticisms of this entire narrative is, what happened to all the water? How is it that there could be water that covered the entirety of the earth? Where did it all go? Well, when you read the biblical account of the flood, it is clear that water didn't just come from one source, did it? Did it just rain for 40 days? No, we're told that the great deep opened up and water came from underneath as well. So it stands to reason that it all didn't go back to the same place as well. Between evaporation, water becoming ice, and the incredible physical changes to the earth due to the powerful moving waters and the openings of the great deeps, the world undoubtedly looked very different after the worldwide flood had finished. And this is an important thing. We're not just talking about the flood, and we're not just talking about the ideas or the impact, but we are actually looking at the flood as an actual, real historical event. And make no mistake, if there was a flood that covered the entire world, it would dramatically change the way our world looked. The geography that existed before Genesis 6, 7, and 8 would have been very different by the time we get to Genesis chapter 9. The way the mountains were shaped, the depths looked, the way that even the continents themselves were shaped, probably was greatly different. And we see these amazing sights on Earth's surface that show the power of moving water all over the earth. Let me give you an example of one place. Who knows what this is? This is the Grand Canyon. Now, I was blessed a couple years ago to have the opportunity to hike through the Grand Canyon, and it is an amazing sight. And what's interesting about this is even non-biblical scholars will tell you that the Grand Canyon came to be what it is because of running water. Now, they may not believe that it happened in a few weeks or months like we would believe if Noah's flood actually happened, but they would tell you that a little bit of water over a long period of time created all that. Or it's possible it was just a whole lot of water in a really short amount of time that could have created that as well. But if this is what water could create, just imagine what would happen underneath this churning and changing world of waters. Because not only do we have amazing sights like this above the earth, look at what we have underneath the earth. Incredible trenches that go incredibly deep. They are deeper than all the highest mountains that we have here on earth. See, the reality of the flood is that the world itself, the world that we knew, and the world that the people of Noah would have known, would have looked very, very different. All this is to say that if the flood happened the way the Bible describes it, And to be honest with you, there's very good science that would lead us to believe that that's exactly what happened. There would be very little reason to doubt the biblical account of how it receded. If you're interested in more facts and science about the flood, this is actually what we've been dealing with in our extra mile class. We don't always, on a Sunday morning, we don't always get to get into the nitty-gritty of all these interesting things. But the reality is that while the Bible does not spend a great amount of time on this, it is interesting stuff. And it is stuff that God uses to draw people to himself. So I invite you, we're going to continue to explore that, not this week, but next week we'll be back an extra mile and be talking more about this and other topics from the flood. But there is one more thing about this, about verse 1 that I wanted to take a moment to look at. And that's this. What does the Bible mean when it says that God remembered Noah? At first glance, it may seem like it's saying that God somehow forgot about Noah and all those animals as they were floating all by themselves around the earth, waiting for the water to recede. But when we look at how this term is used throughout the Bible, we see that has a very different meaning. Let me show you some examples of how this idea is used in other places in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 29, we see this. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, we see this. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, we see this. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. In these and every other example of how this phrase is used in the Bible, we see this term, God remembered, has nothing to do with God forgetting about any purpose or any promise that he had made. But it's an indication that God is about to work in the lives of those he remembered. In Genesis chapter 19, it says, God remembered Abraham. Well, what exactly did God do when he remembered Abraham? God came to Abraham, or Abraham came to God and prayed on the behalf of Lot and even the people of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's God worked. He rescued Lot and overthrew these wicked cities. In Genesis 30, it says God remembered Rachel. What happens to her? She has a child. God works in Rachel's life in a way that she very much had wanted God to work. And in Exodus chapter 2, we see that God remembers Israel. The nation of Israel had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. They had cried out for a deliverer, and God was ready to raise one up. And we know he does through Moses. Here in Genesis 8, God remembering Noah is not about somehow God forgetting the only living things that are on earth. Think about this. There, at this point, when God remembers, there's nothing else. There's only a boat floating on the top of the earth. Instead, it's the turning point of the narrative. God is ready to act. Judgment has ended, and a new beginning has started. The world has been undone, and now it's time for God and Noah to get to work recreating and repopulating the earth. Let me ask you a question. Is there a lesson for us in here as well? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever felt like God was not listening to you? Anybody ever been in that place where you ask God and you ask God and you ask God and you're like, hey, God, I'm here. I'm doing the stuff. I'm praying. I'm reading. Where are you at? Well, guess what? When you read the account of Noah, does God talk to Noah throughout the time of the flood? He doesn't. He talks to him before the flood. He closes the door and doesn't speak to Noah again until he opens the doors of the ark. For Rachel, how many times had she come to God and asked for him to work. Abraham prayed to God repeatedly over and over again. You can read the account. How many years did the Israelites cry out to God in the land of Egypt? Noah and his family spent 150 days on the flooded earth, and then another 150 days locked in the earth, locked in the ark, waiting for the world to dry without hearing from God. And even though Noah didn't hear from God, the narrative makes it clear that God never stopped working in Noah's life or in the world around him. In other words, just because God isn't speaking to you doesn't mean somehow God has forgotten you. If God has made a promise, make no mistake, he's going to fulfill it. If God has said he's going to do something, make no mistake, he's going to do it. But guess what? It might not be exactly when you decide it's going to be. The Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who knows all things, he has a time in mind. We live in a world of immediacy. We get our food right away. We get our information right away. Whatever we want, we DoorDash it now. And we somehow think God has to follow our schedule. You know what? God does things in his time. And it's a good thing. Because as we'll see later on, we need a God who is patient, not a God who is immediate. The great New England preacher, Philip Brooks, was noted for his poise and his quiet manner. But at times, however, he suffered moments of frustration and irritability. One day, a friend saw him feverishly pacing the floor like a caged lion. "What's the trouble, Pastor Brooks?" he asked. "The trouble is I'm in a hurry, and God isn't." Some of the greatest missionaries in history have devoted their lives to spreading God's word, and yet had to wait incredibly long periods of time to see fruit from their efforts. William Carey labored for 7 years before the first Hindu convert was brought to Christ in Burma. Adrian Judson went 7 years before faithful preaching was rewarded. In Western Africa, it was 14 years before one convert was received into the Christian church. In New Zealand, it took 9 years. In Tahiti, it was 16 years before the first recorded salvation. See, God doesn't always work on our time schedule. But guess what? He's God. And God has a purpose and a plan. Noah was patient, and as we see, he was rewarded for his patience. He trusted God even when the answers weren't abundant. We're called to do the same as well. The second observation I wanted to make about this passage and about the passage that follows is that now Noah and his family were living in the rebooted world. After reading the narrative of the destruction of the flood, I think it can be easy for us to see God as cold and uncaring. We see the destruction of the whole earth, and I think it's really easy for us to forget that we serve a God who doesn't wish to destroy life, but one who puts a high priority on life. If you have your Bibles, jump over to chapter 9. I want to just read you the first 7 verses of the next chapter. Noah and his family have come out of the ark, and God immediately gives them some instructions about what this new world is going to look like. Look at what it says starting in Genesis 9, verse 1. It says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the sky, on every creature that moves on the ground, and all the fish that are in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you every green plant I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an account of from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For it is in the image of God that God has made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Now, we pointed out so far as we've studied the book of Genesis, God has not actually given mankind that much of instruction. In fact, the only instruction that we know that God has specifically given to mankind is about the topic of marriage. Up till now, mankind has pretty much been free to do as it wishes. And what did mankind do with its freedom? It was so perverse and so out there that God restarted the earth. So this time, as Noah and his family come out of the ark, God says, all right, let me give you a few more parameters this time around. How many of you who are parents have ever been like, you know what? I think my kid can handle this. And then, a day or two goes by and you're like, you know what? I think we need some more rules in this particular area. Anybody ever had that experience? You don't have to point out the kids. We got it. I've been there too as a parent. Sometimes we think, oh, you know what? They're pretty mature. They should be able to handle this. Nope. My parents are sitting right there. They're like, yup. He couldn't handle it either. Don't worry. It didn't skip a generation. But this is what God does. They come out of the ark and God says, all right, let's get a couple ground rules down. We need to rethink the way that we think about life on this earth. And he sets out three rules for them. Number one, he asks them to value animal life. In this passage, God warns Noah and his family that while they are free to eat animals, and by the way, this was probably a practice that was happening long before the flood, they must not eat them as other animals do. In other words, in the world before the flood, they weren't roasting their chickens over a rotisserie fire. It was probably very gruesome and very raw. And God says, nah, no more of this. You may eat animals as food, but you're going to honor them when you do. You're not just going to kill for the sport of killing. But even as you eat animals, you'll do so with honor. See, God still desired for mankind to have dominion over the animals, just like he did in the garden. But even as food, they were to be treated as important creation. The second thing he tells them was to value human life. The pre-flood world, as we talked about in Genesis chapter 6, was marked with violence and the needless taking of life. If you remember back to the line of Cain, there were members of Cain's family who murdered people and bragged about it. God says, no, no more of this. God, in verses 5 and 6, God leaves no doubt in this newly restarted world that murder would carry with it a very heavy price. And the final thing is God gave a call to Noah and his family to make life. Not only did God want to see needless destruction of life end, he wanted to see life begin. God's first and last command to Noah's family in this section. As soon as they come out of the ark, what does he say? He says, be fruitful and multiply. And then he gives them instructions about the animals. He gives them instructions about other people. And what does he say again? He says, but for you, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. And this is an important reminder that God values life. God rejoices in the creation of life. God rejoices in the renewal of life. God does not want to see the needless ceasing of life. It's also a reminder about the world that we live in, that we are not created for this world. But twice now we've seen that this world is created for us. God doesn't take joy in taking life away, but in having his creation live life to the fullest. If you're not sure about that, listen, the Bible is abundantly clear about this topic. In Psalm 16:11, we read this: "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." See, God isn't just interested in us surviving. He desires for us to have joy in this life and in the life to come. Our Awana kids, we had Fruit of the Spirit night last week, and we sang the Fruit of the Spirit song. What are the first couple fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are not things that rob our life. What do? They enhance our life. Lives that are filled with the fruit of the Spirit are lives that are joyfully alive, not begrudgingly alive. Jesus doesn't come to take life. Comes to give it. John 10:10, he says this: "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it fully." See, God's not about snatching lives away. What is he about? He's about giving people abundant life. Abundant life here on earth and abundant life in eternity. But we have some say in that. One of my favorite stories is from the book When God Whispers Your Name by Max Lucado. In one of my favorite chapters, he reminds us how valuable, how important life is, and how we can choose not just eternal life, but how we can choose to have abundant life in this world as well. This is what it says: "It's quiet, it's early. My coffee is hot, the sky is still black, the world is still asleep, the day is coming. In a few minutes the day will arrive, it will roar down the track with the rising of the sun. The stillness of the dawn will be exchanged for the noise of the day. The calm of solitude will be replaced by the pounding pace of the human race. The refuge of early morning will be invaded by decisions to be made and deadlines to be met. For the next 12 hours, I'll be exposed to the day's demand. And it is now that I'm free to make a choice. And because of Calvary, I'm free to choose. So I will choose. I will choose love. No occasion justifies hatred. No injustice warrants bitterness. I choose love. Today, I will love God, and I'll choose to love what God loves. I choose joy. I will invite my God to be the God of circumstances. I will refuse the temptation to be cynical, the tool of a lazy thinker. I will refuse to see people as anything less than human beings created by God. I will refuse to see any problem as anything less than an opportunity to see God. I choose peace. I will live forgiven. I will forgive that I may live. I choose patience. I will overlook the inconveniences of the world. Instead of cursing the one who takes my place, I'll invite him to do so. Rather than complain that the wait is too long, I will thank God for the moment to pray. Instead of clenching my fist at a new assignment, I will face it with joy and with courage. I choose kindness. I will be kind to the poor, for they are alone. Kind to the rich, for they are afraid. Kind to the unkind, for this is how God has treated me. I choose goodness. I will go without a dollar before I take a dishonest one. I will be overlooked before I boast. I will confess before I will accuse. I choose goodness. I choose faithfulness. Today I will keep my promises. My debtors will not regret their trust. My associates will not question my word. My wife will not question my love. My children will never fear that their father will not come home. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it only be in praise. If I clench my fist, may it only be in prayer. If I make a demand, may it only be of myself. I choose self-control. I am a spiritual being. After this body is dead, my spirit will soar. I refuse to let what will rot rule the eternal. I choose self-control. I will be drunk only with joy. I will be impassioned only by my faith. I will be influenced only by God. I will be taught only by Christ. I choose self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To these I commit my day. If I succeed, I will give thanks. If I fail, I'll seek his grace. And then when the day is done, I'll place my head on my pillow and I'll rest. See, God is about life, about eternal life, but how we live our lives here each and every day matters to God as well. He doesn't just give us instruction for the eternal. And listen, we had wonderful testimonies of how God changes lives eternally. But for Chuck and Dana and Zoe, he's not just here to change your eternal life. Guess what? He wants to change today and tomorrow and next week for you as well. And the same is true for each of us. He's a God who loves life and has called his followers to live it to the full. So like the people of Noah's day, we have a choice as well. We serve a God who values life and desires for us to live full and abundant lives. While we as followers of Christ have the promise of eternal life, how we live our lives here on earth matters as well. Will you seek him? Will you obey him? Will you help others find their way to him? This is our calling. It's also our joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to explore your word. And even in the midst of destruction and catastrophe, you bring hope and life, because that's the kind of God you are. You're a God of reconciliation, of taking things that are broken and making them new again. And that's exactly what you did here. You took things that were broken and lost, and you found them. And that's what you did in each of our lives as well. We were once lost, but now we're found because of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that we would live the kind of life that you have asked us to live, not trudging through this life, but joyfully living the life that you've called us to live. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.